webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for December the 8th, 2016, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you today from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum, and where with Bruce Lee we say, a wise man can learn more from a foolish question than a fool can learn from a wise answer. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida, is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. President Williams, how are you?
Presidential.
Of course you are, yes. How foolish of me to have missed that possibility. Hey, wow. Well, you know, the Chinese say, may you live in interesting times. And it's not a blessing, it's a curse, right? I reckon we live in the most interesting times ever, don't you?
Oh, indeed. And thank you so much for your greeting, and things are well here. I have to admit to the folks that I have been a bad boy this morning. I've kept Barris here chatting for an hour and 15 minutes, of which has all been recorded, but until I'm dead and gone, you will never be able to hear this unless Barris creates a mutiny on the Bounty and wants to expose me. So we've had a good time.
You know, for 15 bucks, I can buy a new website called Michael Williams Exposed.
The cutting room floor, yes.
Hey, mate, what's been happening in your world?
Well, you know, it's such a beautiful winter here in Palm Beach Gardens. High 70s today, I'm sure, but it's good. It is good here. I have one thing. We've got a couple of things we need to share with our Gospel Revolutionaries up front, and one of them is the passing of one of my dear friends and a Gospel Revolutionary out in California, Susan Matzey. That was the family, Mike Matzey and Susan Matzey. They've been friends of mine and of the Gospel Revolution for many years. I'm very grateful for the fact that I was out there a little over a year ago and had wonderful conversation. Susan, just one of the most gracious people that I've ever met in my life. And I got to spend a good period of time just she and I talking about things that she and I talk about and have talked about over the years. Just had the wonderful time to express our love for each other. Susan was diagnosed with breast cancer soon after that, and then just passed away just last week. Very, very peacefully, never experienced any pain, and died there at home. And Mike Matzey, her husband, is, goodness, this was a story to be a part of. And not only Mike, but their children and their grandson, all going through this loss in a Gospel Revolutionary way. It was quite an experience. I was in contact with the family all the way through the last days of Susan's life. We knew it was imminent, and I just want to say we will miss Susan tremendously. It's going to take a while to recover from this loss. Beautiful human being, and I love her to pieces. Goodness gracious. So anyway, Susan, we We know that whatever we don't know, you now know. So we are in many ways envious of you, but we will always miss you as long as we're still here. We love you so much.
And, you know, the same thing goes for another one of our friends, Rosa Gwynn Walker.
That is true, yes.
Rosa Gwynn Walker was, she passed away, just a wonderful supporter of the Gospel Revolution and made me work for my money too. She would not let me get away with anything. And I posted something on Facebook and she called me to account and said, look, that offends me, I'm sorry. And we had a conversation in which I kind of said, well, I've spent all my life bowing down to other people's opinions and I've just decided to spend whatever I got left saying what I think. And she said, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. But she didn't throw me away or toss me off or unfriend me or anything like that. Yeah. She just made sure that I knew exactly what she thought. And she did that with us as well. Rosa Gwynn Walker passed away just in late September. So yeah. Just a couple months back, and she's going to be sorely missed. She won't be just missed by her family. She'll be missed by us, and any of her family who are listening know that. We love our own, and we care for our own, but we also, our hearts are hurting also for those in her family who are hurting as well.
Yeah, and we extend our love to all of you guys. And thank you, goodness gracious. You know, there was a time when this gospel revolution started that, you know, I'd already been a pastor and all of that, and I knew that the time would come when, you know, framework of the gospel revolution and the family of the gospel revolution, we'd start having babies and grandkids and, you know, there would be accidents, incidents, and people passing, and we certainly have experienced our part of losing folks just in the last couple of months. Like you have said so well, Barris, you will be sorely missed, and our hearts and our love go to both of these families, and if there's anything that we can do, as I've expressed to Mike and his family, that all you got to do is call. We are just a very quick call away.
Gospel Revolution. Well, I think it's time to get back to our letter. We have been for the last several weeks talking about the points that have been raised in a letter, in an open letter or in a publication, or call it whatever you like, that was made against Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution and people who are associated with Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution.
Yeah, you're all damned.
But we're not verse damned, I will say that.
That we're not. We're not verse damned.
And I'm just going to take up where we left off last week. This letter was penned by Dr. James Richards and was put up on his website, impactministries.com. And it's also up on our website because we took it as quite an honor that somebody needed to write a 20-page essay on how exactly the Gospel Revolution has just got it so dreadfully wrong. So we're going to pick up where we left off.
Let's do.
In the Grace Imposter, there is always a condemnation of works, but there is no distinction between good works and dead works. Okay. Let's just cut this sentence into two because this could take up most of the show. In the Grace Imposter, that's you, Michael, by the way, in the Grace Imposter, there is always a condemnation of works. Is that true, mate?
Goodness, I love works. Works is how things get done. The city loves works.
In fact, they even call it public works.
They do call it public works. You know, local businesses love works. Churches love works. The Gospel Revolution loves works. We got people working right now. Barris is working. I'm working. And these works are designed to help other people. Jeff works on several levels and produces videos every week. I don't know of a gospel revolutionary that doesn't have works. And to say that we don't define about works, I don't know of any ministry that goes into greater detail about works than we do.
What kind of works is he talking about here?
Jim really does believe you don't do works to gain righteousness, but you do works to prove you're righteous. And if you don't do works that are proof, then you really aren't saved, unless the works follow along with that.
Are you talking about works like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, you know, self-control and patience and long-suffering?
Well, we would have to just kind of guess, because Jim didn't put any of those in here. I don't know if he's talking about feeding the poor, and because, goodness, we got folks that feed the poor. We've got poor that feed the poor.
We do.
Our folks in Kenya are in support of orphanages, and man, they struggle repeatedly because of the conditions there with terrorism and political unrest that just it constantly racks that country. And yet they still put efforts into helping children who are without food and without home. Let me make this very clear. There are no works that gain righteousness with God. There are no works to prove that you got it.
There are plenty of people, Christian leaders in particular, who have done many good works that I think the writer of this letter would agree were very good works, and yet with one action,
yeah,
appear to have totally discredited or invalidated all of those good works.
Well, and the Christian community sees it that way, is that everything they've done is a complete hoax.
Well, let's have a think about this. I'm going to ask you to distinguish between these. The second part of this sentence, he says, in the grace imposter, there is always a condemnation of works, but there is no distinction between good works and dead works. What do you think of that?
It's hard to say, because he is building a straw man here, because that statement just is not true. I mean,
well, when he says dead works, what do you think that he means by that?
I'm not sure. Again, you know, I used to know what Jim Richards thought about these things, but here again he is throwing out statements without explaining himself. I would have to ask Jim, what do you see as the difference between dead works and good works? Now, the only thing I can do is tell you what I think they are.
Mm-hmm.
Then we'd have to hear back from Jim to see if we were on the same page or not, because I can't read Jim's mind. I used to know Jim's heart, but now it'd be a mind reader for me to try to figure this out. Dead works are what they are called. But I think that Jim would assign many dead works to be good works because of what he thinks works will accomplish. I don't think you can get any better at identifying dead works other than Paul's testimony. Paul saying in Corinthians that he had given up his own righteousness that he might have the righteousness that comes only from God. Now, he went through some dead works, and he did all of the wonderful things that a good Jewish boy was supposed to do, and he said he counted them as dung. I think dung and dead would probably be some of the same things. He said, as pertaining to the law, blameless. Let me tell you what one dead work is. If you have any form of blamelessness before God, it is dead works. In fact, as Paul described it, it is dung. So from what Jim has told us, he thinks some dung is good dung. And, you know, I don't know any other way to put it. I mean, Paul, in his testimony, has included all of keeping God's law. All of keeping God's law. Let me say that again. All of keeping God's law as compared to having the righteousness which is of God in Christ, he says it's all done. As pertaining to the law, perfect. Now, I don't know what that means, but it sounds like he kept an awful lot of law. He would have certainly known the law better than any of his contemporaries, as far as I can tell, Paul being a very educated man in the law. So part of, according to Paul, of dead works is keeping God's law to have or prove that you have righteousness.
Well, now, it seems to me you agree totally with the writer's next sentence. He says, in the new covenant, we are delivered from dead works, that is, anything we would do to earn righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That's where I thought he was, yes.
But the next sentence then goes on to say, however, we are now his workmanship, created unto good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And I have a question. If we're his workmanship, then why doesn't he do the bloody good works? Why is our good works even in the equation at all?
Obviously, if we do any at all, anything called good works, it is accredited then to Christ. So I don't know how that comes down to being to our credit. And I think what is being confused by the writer here is the keeping of the law, is that the keeping of the law is a good work. Well, I'm sorry, keeping of the law is not a good work. Keeping of the law is a dead work.
Well, that seems to be what he's saying here. Let's see what else he says. Good works are mentioned in a positive light no less than 15 times in the New Testament. Well, dead works are mentioned in the Old Testament 372 times. I've just made that figure up, but what the heck, you know. our testimony and influence in the world is based on our good works, according to Mark 5, 13 through 16, 1 Timothy 6, 18. In fact, Hebrews 10:24 tells us to provoke one another to love and good works. Good works are the fruit. See, if good works are a fruit that should effortlessly grow in the believer experiencing biblical grace, according to this sentence, if that's true, why should we, if they effortlessly grow, why do we have to provoke each other to them? I mean, they effortlessly grow, but we have to provoke someone else to my brain's hurting again.
And this false concept that only Christians have good works, let me tell you something, there's atheists out there that put Christians to shame. There's Muslims out there that put Christians to shame. There's people of every persuasion and non-persuasion out there that could put thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians to shame for the issue of good works. So this is just that, and we're going to go back to the verse. I want to read his first verse in context. I want to see what that's actually saying. It got my attention because he's quoting from the writings of Jesus, which we know this is before the cross, and so many things of the writings of Christ are taken out of context. And I'd like to look at this in context. I don't know what it is, but I'd like to look at it in context to see what is his opening salvo here? What is his opening verse? What is the opening premise for this issue of works that he is presenting here? So first off, as we do this, folks, please don't fall into this self-righteous, Christians do things better than anybody else does. Christians do more good things than anybody else does. Christians also have done the most heinous things on the face of the earth. So who becomes the arbiter of who is and who is not a Christian then? And believe me, that's the reason we have tens of thousands of denominations, because everybody has a different scale for what is and what qualifies you to be a Christian. Well, let me be real honest with you. I am not a Christian. I am not a part of a religion called Christianity. I embrace the gospel. I am persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm absolutely persuaded that his entire existence on this planet was foretold in Scripture. I believe that whatever was wrong or incomplete about man's relationship with God, Christ came to fulfill that and to correct it, if you will. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. In fact, I know this. This is just something that I know because the consistency of the story is so profound, I can't deny it. It's not within my ability to intellectually renounce these things. So, that being said, that's the thing that bothers me so much about some of these statements from folks like Jim, is that they are presenting this as though Christians are the good works people of the earth.
Well, let's see if they are. And you're talking about Mark 5, verse 13 through 16. Now, this is a story about Jesus casting demons into the pigs. So they arrived at the other side of the lake in Gennesaret, and just as Jesus was climbing from the boat, a man possessed by a great spirit, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, ran out from a cemetery to meet him. The man lived among the tombs and could not be restrained even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to control him. All day and night he'd wander, and then it tells what he'd do. So Jesus comes out, and suddenly he ran to Jesus and fell down before him, and he said, verse 7, "Why are you bothering me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For God's sake, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And the spirit replied, "Legion, because there are many of us here inside this man." Verse 10, "And the spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. And there happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the hillside nearby." Now, you've got to ask yourself, how come these Jewish people were feeding pigs? Anyway, "Send us into those pigs," the evil spirit begged. And here is the beginning of the three verses that our
friend... What are these Jewish people doing herding pigs? Yeah, there you go.
So he says, Jesus gave them permission. Now, here is the beginning of the three verses referred to by the writer of this letter, and he says that these are the good works we should be doing. Let me just go back to the letter for a moment.
Yeah, what verses did he say this was in?
"Our testimony and influence in the world is based on our good works," Mark 5, 13 through 16. Now, here are those verses. "Jesus gave them permission, so the evil spirits came out of the man and entered into the pigs, and the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake where they drowned." That's a good work. This is, according to the writer of the letter, a good work. You need to go to a farm somewhere and get all their cows and fill them with demons, and then man loses all of his income. "The herdsmen," verse 14, "fled to the nearby city and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves." So you've got to make farmers full of fear. That's another good work that we see here. Verse 15, "A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, but they were frightened when they saw the man who'd been demon-possessed, for he was sitting there fully clothed and in his right mind and perfectly sane." Another of the good works we see here is that you frighten good people by making mad people sane. Verse 16, "Those who had seen what happened to the man and to the pigs told everybody about it." Now, here's another good work that, I just thought that, you know, News at 6 did this. But what you do is you are spreading apparently a good report. "And the crowd began pleading with Jesus." I'm going to read a bit further because, you know, you've quoted three verses, sir, but I'm going to just give you the whole damn thing in context here.
Do you think that he has a mistake? He can't possibly be. There's nothing about good works in here unless you read it the way you have.
Well, here's the last good work. It's in the next verse. "And the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave him alone." Now, if you have people saying, "Oh, my God's sake, please stay away from me, Mr. Missionary," that's a good work.
So a good work is to tell Jesus to leave you alone.
That's a good work. Well, what else are we to think? Now, surely, I think he might have gotten the book wrong. He can't. This man's got two PhDs. This man is very learned and very well experienced in the Word of God.
So here, now see, folks, this is why you got to look. Now, I promise you I had not looked at these verses to see what it was that Jim was saying. But that's what we've been doing. Now, I promise you, that's what we've been doing. I've asked Barris, let's go there and read it. And we've read it in context. I thought we were going to come here and read this in context and be able to explain this to you. But he is citing, obviously, unless there's something I don't know about pigs, he's citing something that he's not made the right reference. Oh boy, this is one of those things you want to do. You want to make sure you got your references right if you're going to tell somebody how wrong they are.
I'll tell you what this gentleman's done. There's only four Gospels, right, Mike? Did they make any more? I don't think they're making any more. It's like real estate. They're not making any more. I think he's mixed up Matthew with Mark. Let me read you Matthew 5:13 through 16.
Well, let's go there. Let's help Jim out.
Yeah, let's presume that the man just, I don't know, he doesn't know his Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold the horse while I get on. Now here, somebody who calls themselves Matthew, but almost certainly was never a disciple, says this. You are the, quoting Jesus, allegedly, you are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it useful again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a mountain, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let that light shine for all. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father.
The interesting thing is the verse that follows.
It always is, mate.
Goodness gracious. See, I never, and again, thank you so much, because I didn't realize exactly the context that these verses, I've always quoted these verses, just like Jim has, but I've also quoted and taught the rest of the chapter. And so verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, he has mentioned two things here that he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the word destroy, if you find the there's an element of this definition of this Greek word that means to fragment, saying I didn't come to fragment the law or the prophets. And there's a good reason that he did not come to fragment them. Now, what does Christianity do with the law and the prophets? They fragment them. They've got them divided up into different categories. They've got prophecies that were filled then and there and somewhere in the future. Jesus said he didn't do that. He said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." All what? All law and all prophecy. It's so interesting to me that these verses fall right after this instruction for good works. The thing we know that is affirmed to us that good works can't be is keeping the law or fulfilling prophecy. That it can't be. Because Jesus said, you know, it's almost like Jesus says, okay, now there's a lot of good works out there, and you need to let your light shine, and you know, it's a great thing to do, and don't put a candlestick under a bushel. But if you're thinking about doing good works, and you know, do good works so that people can glorify God, but just in case you think that fulfilling scripture or keeping law is a part of that, wrong. Because I have come to fulfill those things. Now you let your light shine. You do good things. But fulfilling law and scripture is my job. Now, here is where all of Christianity has this mixed up. We think that part of these good works is keeping the law and also being a part of the fulfillment of Scripture. everybody's trying to be a part of bringing Jesus back again to fulfill end time prophecy.
The word fulfill in verse 17 is plero or pleroo, which means to completely fill up. The word for destroy is to actually dilute. It means to loosen down or dilute. Now, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to. I'm not come to dilute the law, but to fill it to the brim.
Yes.
Now, the next verse says, and whenever you talk about this next verse, it always gets me, and that not one bit of the law shall pass away, it'll all be fulfilled. Now, that word fulfilled is not the same word in the Greek. That word is genomai. And we're just having a sidebar here. That word is genomai, which means to come into being or to generate. Genomai is the word for Genesis, to generate or to birth. Okay, so till all be birthed. Now, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be birthed. All is pass, which is the all that we always joke about. The all until all be fulfilled. There could be a play on words there, until all the law be fulfilled or all people be birthed. So anyway, just leave those thoughts with you, and you please keep going.
Yeah, no, then I want you to keep that in the don't take that out.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
That's what you do.
Okay, then.
It is amazing the places where folks pull verses out of context. Right next door to are the next verses that prove them wrong. It really is just amazing. Now, another one that I would like to bring out on this issue of works, and I'm not sure where this is, Barris.
Uncle Barris is here to help.
Where Jesus said, "For by their fruits you shall know them," because the issue of good fruit, you brought that up. And the context of it is pretty mind-boggling, which this is what Jim is doing. He's being a fruit inspector.
Yes, we used to say that. Yes.
You remember that?
Yeah, I do.
I'm not a judge. I am not judging. I'm a fruit inspector.
Yeah, like, oh, geez.
Woo, Lordy.
How self-bloody righteous.
I know. So let's put this fruit inspector business behind us, because it all fits in the context of what Jim is trying to do. He's trying to be a fruit inspector for Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. So let's read that in context and see what is being talked about here.
Well, you're talking about Matthew 7:16, and it starts...
Not Mark. I'm sorry.
Could be bloody anywhere, though, could it? I mean, if you mistake one gospel for another. Oh, well. And here he's talking about false prophets.
Yes.
And he says, "Beware of false prophets," in verse 15 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. That would be Matthew's gospel. That would be the number one gospel. That would be the first one.
But you see, we never started reading in verse 15. We started reading in verse 17.
Oh, we always did that.
Yeah.
So he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits."
Yeah.
You shall know who by their fruits? Well, the gospel imposters. No, hang on. Universal? No.
Yeah. And then Gorse goes on to, "You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles?" And he's talking about from where? From prophecy. Where are you getting your information?
I would like to ask the writer, you're in the Word of Faith movement, sir. Now, I know that I made prophecies. I know that I was I made some good prophecies. I got one of my prophecies that are still scattered around the web, and people are still, they've lifted it up to great heights, and I'm embarrassed now, but I'm not going to tell you where it is, because I don't want to put that stuff behind me, but it hasn't happened yet. Now, to the writer of this letter, I'd ask, did you ever have a failed prophecy? I mean, I can trot them out by Pat Robertson. I was just reading one the other day that he made about things that would happen in 2014. Poor old Pat. Got it so wrong. Sir, writer of this letter, Have you ever gotten it wrong? Because if you ever got it wrong, consider these verses for yourself. And remember that the punishment for a false prophet in the Old Testament was to be stoned.
Mm-hmm. Well, and Jesus goes on to explain about this false prophets and prophecy and the fruit of false prophecy. And he says, every tree that beareth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, he's talking about the fruit of false prophecy. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Who? False prophets. This is not talking about people.
Therefore, by their false prophecies you shall know the false prophets. Okay.
And what does prophecy produce? Good fruit. What was all prophecy about?
Jesus Christ.
Did prophecy produce good fruit? Heck yeah, it produced good fruit. But then these other prophecies were going to, these false prophecies were going to produce others saying that they were Lord. And Jesus is saying, I'm nothing at all that I have to do with this prophecy. So here again, context, content. Folks, don't be verse damned. You know, it's wonderful to have an opinion about anything. But before you express your opinion, first off, make sure you're in the right book. And then secondly, make sure you read another verse. Just read one more verse. Please, just at least just one more. And if that changes your perspective and your perception of what you thought it was saying, then read another one. Because many of these things don't mean anything that we have been taught by flinging verses out of context. When it comes to good works, I think about the people in the Gospel Revolution, people that are out to help any way they can, anybody they can. And they don't just help fellow Gospel Revolutionaries. They're not out just to feed hungry Gospel Revolutionaries. They want to help wherever they can help. And this is not something, now we don't talk about it. We're not on here saying, you know, go feed the poor. We're not on here saying, help somebody today. Do this, do that. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah. We don't do that. You know why we don't do that? We don't have to. Because it's called fruit. As Barris was pointing out to you, this is something that is produced in and of the tree. It has nothing to do with the fruit itself. This is something that comes naturally. So to say that anybody, myself and anyone in this organization, which is being targeted by this article, doesn't know what good works are, my response to this is that I don't think that the writer of the article has demonstrated that he knows the difference between good works and dead works. God forbid we start comparing our glorious works with your glorious works. But the fact is, folks, this is a smokescreen for accusation.
He's going to say something in a minute. I want to go back and I want to cover something you and I thought it was a sidebar, but you said to leave it in. He writes, the writer of this letter, the believer is made to feel that obedience is an evil Old Testament concept of dead works. Now, I want you to think about that. The believer is made to feel that obedience is an evil Old Testament concept of good works. Obeying the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, as well as following the Holy Spirit, are lost in the generalization of works. So we're going to go back to something we were just reading from Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the word to fulfill is to fill it up to the brim. To destroy is a Greek word, kata luo, and luo means to loosen. Kata means down in every case. Katakrima, if krima means judgment, katakrima means severe judgment. In kata luo, it's to tear down or to actually diminish or to dilute. I have not come to dilute, but to fill it up to the brim. Now, let's have a look next verse. For verily I say unto you, I'm in verse 18 of Matthew 5, till heaven and earth pass not one jot or tittle, not the smallest cross of a T, a dot of an I, nothing shall in it'll no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now, this is a different word. This is not the same word as to be filled up. This word means to be generated or to be birthed or to, it, in the Greek, it's genomai, and it simply means until everything be birthed or generated. Now, why the English translators translated this way, I have no idea. But nothing shall pass from the law until everything be generated. Until all be birthed. Have a think of that.
Oh, I've got a beautiful picture from that.
Uh-huh.
So this is not only saying that the law and the prophets were going to be fulfilled, that they were going to be
filled to the brim.
Filled to the brim. But they also would not pass away until something brand new had been birthed to replace it.
And that's the letter writer says, the believer is made to feel that obedience is an evil Old Testament concept of dead works. Obeying the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, as well as following the Holy Spirit, are lost in the generalization of works. In other words, writer, you are saying that we must follow the teachings of Jesus. Now, you are a red-blooded male of the human species. If you want to stand there and tell me you have never experienced the temptation to lust, I'm not even saying you would lust. I mean, a good man like you surely wouldn't lust, but you might be tempted to lust. How long did that temptation stay in your mind? Because even entertaining that temptation is lust. Just think about that. If you think of it, you've done it, Jesus says.
Well, exactly.
So do you still have both of your hands? Writer of this letter, do you still have both of your eyes? Jesus said, and you've told me that right here, you've told us that we need to obey the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. He said, cut your hand off, cut your eye out. Have you done that? No, you don't follow the works of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. You follow and want me to follow the teachings of Jesus of which you approve as being practical teachings. No, you would say that's allegorical, cutting my eye out. No, I don't remember Jesus. I've gone through all of those Gospels, even the ones that you don't know about, and I haven't heard the word allegorical there anywhere. I'm sorry, Michael, I'm getting carried away here. I wanted to go back there because if we're going to honestly follow the law, then at least be bloody consistent. Now, you were talking about, I'm sorry, mate, I interrupted you in the middle of you talking about something about that beautiful picture, and it is a beautiful picture.
Mm-hmm. No, exactly. And, you know, but there's excellent points, Bears. You know, it is, folks, we are doing our level best to simply address the statements in this letter.
No, we're doing our level best just to be nice.
But when you see such blatant hypocrisy, it's really difficult to not get your ire up. I mean, this is so loaded with hypocrisy, especially since I've been there at the home. We've watched HBO together at the residence. And that's all that needs to be said about HBO. Everybody knows how much is shown on HBO. So, goodness gracious, folks, to judge everybody else by one standard and then judge yourself by another, that's hypocrisy. To say that you're supposed to keep the teachings of Jesus. And let me tell you, it was only, I think it was Peter that talked about keeping the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, or the commandments of Jesus and the commandments of the apostles. What commandments are those?
When you start teaching about the commandments of the apostles, you suddenly understand where the Roman Catholic Church got the idea that if you didn't obey both God and the church, then you were on your way to hell in a handbasket.
Well, yes. And but I'll guarantee you that Paul didn't teach anything about obeying the apostles in all of his writings. That's not there at all. These are false assertions. These are platitudes that are always used with self-righteous that know they don't have a leg to stand on. You can't compare yourself to somebody else when it comes to the teachings of Jesus. You can't compare yourself to somebody else. Why? Because nobody's works measures up to righteousness. Nobody's works verify that you are righteous. Nobody's works gains righteousness.
Let's continue.
Then there is the absurd heresy that we cannot follow the teachings of Jesus.
Whoa.
Mate, we've already established that we don't know one Christian male.
Goodness gracious. It isn't. All right, so he says it's an absurd heresy to say we cannot follow the teachings of Christ.
Yep, that's what he says.
Well, it is heresy because there ain't nobody else out here admitting and stating the obvious. You can't do it. These are just false platitudes. Speaking from a high horse that is made of vapor, folks. There's no place to stand on this. And then you single out the teachings of Christ. Well, go through the teachings of Christ. Go through them and see how many of them you are keeping.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, Jeff let loose on a couple of videos this week. I haven't had a chance to see them. Have you?
Yes, I have.
He did a video called Even God Broke the Rules.
Mm-hmm.
It opens up with a picture of something the Dalai Lama says. And then we had one, God's Ministry to the Jews Was Death. Tell us about them, because I haven't had a chance to watch them yet. Usually I watch them religiously, and I know religiously.
Well, again, both of them were excellent. This last one, as I mentioned to Jeff, was an excellent follow-up to our podcast last week. If you want to share the Gospel Revolution with somebody that you know you're not going to get them to listen to an hour and a half teaching by Mike Williams or an hour and a half program that we do here every week, then these little videos is an excellent way. Now, they're going to automatically hear things they've never heard before.
How would you sum them up in one word? My word would be provocative.
They are insightful.
Yeah.
They produce insights that maybe people haven't stopped and thought about yet. Go through these and, pass just one of these on to somebody else. Yeah, they're good. Pass them on to somebody else.
We might. I'm just thinking that a good, really good thing would be if we release these as an MP3 as well as a vid, and that way people could actually text them to their buddies on their phone, and people could listen on their phone.
Yes. We should be doing that already, but yeah.
Well, an MP3 generally will be about 1 meg per minute, so these little fellas be 5 or 7 megs. Yeah. Okay, well, that's our videos, and they just keep coming, family. Every week, 2 videos. Every week, 2 great little provocative, and that's what Jeff is. If Jeff is anything, if I was to describe Jeff, I think I would say provocateur would be a good description of Jeff. He loves making people think, and those of you who know me know that I think that that's just hot stuff. Now, while you're in there at www.gospelrevolution.com, while you're there, have a look at our Facebook page, Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Have a look at the podcast we've got. We've got just a ton of audio. It's all free. We don't – now, the person whose letter we are reviewing at the moment, now, he'll sell you things $200 and $300 at least. He's got some cheaper stuff, but apparently it costs that much to the Holy Spirit's not able to give you this stuff that cheaply, I guess. All I'm saying is this. All of the audio we have is free. It's yours for the taking. Download it. Have a lot of fun. Listen to the gospel 24/7 on Gospel Radio. Thanks to GR executive producer Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. Just make yourself totally at home on our website and steal it. Do what we do. Well, actually, I know I can't say that about Mike, but I steal a lot of my best material. I know that.
Oh, be ye glad, oh, be ye glad, every death that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad.
Back to the letter. The assumption is that Jesus was a teacher of the law, but the truth is Jesus was a teacher of the gospel of the kingdom. Most of his parables were about the kingdom of God, not about the law.
Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Barris. Let's pull this up. We're on gospel of the kingdom and see what we get here. All right. So Matthew 4. And then there's Matthew 9:35, and both of these just say Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, Mark 1:14 and Mark 1:15.
Are they the same?
They are the kingdom of God. This one actually says, and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so the gospel of the kingdom. He is asserting that the gospel of the kingdom is what we should be preaching. Jesus was saying that the gospel of the kingdom was at hand.
Hang on. Can we first define what the gospel of the kingdom is? I mean, what does he think it is, or what do we think it is?
Well, let's place it in its context first.
Okay.
The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the only thing that I know about it. I'm sure there's other things to be learned. After John was put in prison in Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. Because he is asserting here that we need to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But this is Matthew 24, folks. This is the chapter that starts, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another here that shall not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. So here they come up with this statement. They said, wow, look at the Jewish temples. This is where the sacrifices and the ceremonies and all of these things are observed. Jesus said it's all coming down. So later on at the Mount of Olives, they said, you know, tell us, when shall these things be and what is the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, folks, to say this term world, number one, this is preached by every denomination on the face of the earth, including Islam and other religions, about the end of the world. Now, there's only one place that Islam could have gotten this doctrine about the end of the world, and it's from Christianity. It's the only place they could have got it. Now, but the end of the world here is talking about the end of this temple age. Because the word world, Barris, would you be so kind as to look at that word and tell us what that is? We're getting to the preaching of the kingdom of God.
Okay, the word end, it just simply means the consummation of a dispensation or the completion. So the completion.
Mm-hmm.
No suggestion there that there's fire and brimstone or anything. And the word world is aeon.
Yeah, so it's not a destruction of.
It's not the destruction of the cosmos,
yeah,
which is an entirely different word, but it's the completion of the age.
All right. This would harken back to the verses we just went to about the words fulfilled, when Jesus was saying that this is that the law and the prophets were going to be filled to the brim until the new thing had been birthed, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So our subject is not about the end of this planet. Number one, the word end doesn't mean destruction, as Barris just pointed out to you, and the term world doesn't mean cosmos. It means an age. What possible age could they be talking about? How about the one that they brought up two verses back? The temple age, the age of Judaism, if you will. And now, so Jesus goes on to say, now there's going to be a lot of people that are going to try to deceive you. And they're going to try to deceive you, saying that earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars are a sign of the end of this age. But they're not. They're not. Goodness, and the list goes on. But then he says in verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this age come. Now, then shall the end come. So let's make sure. Let's see what this word end is here. Is that destruction?
No. The end is telos. Sometimes it's called telios. It means in the telios version of this root, it means complete. And in telos, as used this time, it means the goal. It means the limit of and the determination of what we had in mind. The point aimed at as a limit.
Yeah.
The conclusion, it means, or the result or a purpose, yeah. James Strong says.
It's powerful. And the gospel of the kingdom, and now who preached the gospel? Who is the only person who preached the gospel of the kingdom? I defy anybody to find any place else that anybody preached the gospel of the kingdom. Unique to the ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And what was he saying about the kingdom of God? It is at hand. It's coming. It's here. He even taught the disciples to pray about it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Now, this is something that I see a lot of people having problems with Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, it was a revelation of Jesus, given to Jesus to show things which must come soon.
Mm-hmm.
And I hear a lot of people saying, 2,000 years soon, 2,000 years soon, 2,000 years. Hang on, something isn't right here. So
yes.
in here he's saying that it's going to be soon.
Yeah, it was soon. And so now he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say it was going to happen to all nations. He said it's going to happen in all the world for a witness to all the nations. Well, the nations don't need a witness if it happens to them too. Well, that puts into question, what in the world does this word world mean? Now, we know that the word world shows up as the word aeon. We just found it here. We know in other places in the Greek that the word cosmos, which means the planet, and the surface of the planet. But Barris, what does this word world mean here? Now, Jesus says that the gospel is going to be preached in all of the world, and then the end would come. So it's important. Number one, we know that the end doesn't mean the destruction. We know that. So is this word world the same as the word aeon, or is it cosmos?
It's neither.
Wow. What does this word mean?
Well, in order to get the meaning of the word both from context and from translation, we need to see this phrase, in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, in all, the Greek word for all is pas, P-A-S, but that is not the word that's used here. The word used here is holos, or holistic, or whole, or totally, or complete. So it's in the whole, and the next word is oikomene. It's oikomene is a Greek word that was specifically used for the Roman Empire.
Yep.
Or you could, I mean, it could mean all lands, but it was used in this respect for an even bigger thing than just the Roman Empire, but it was centered on the Roman Empire. So in the whole Roman Empire, as a witness, as something which was a very definite sign unto
something
all ethnic
observed.
Yes.
Not experienced by, but observed.
Yep, excellently put. Unto all ethnos. Nations, in when you see the word nations in the Old Testament, New Testament, very often it means ethnos. It's non-Jewish. So, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole Roman Empire for a witness unto all different races, all ethnicities.
Yeah. Wow. So when this temple age would end, then the preaching of the kingdom of God would be fulfilled.
The only word missing from this sentence is until, but it is absolutely there because blah, 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 blah. This gospel of the kingdom shall preach, blah, 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 and then shall the end come. Yes. I mean, it's like something has cleaved time in two.
Yes. So this is a very clear prediction of, number one, what end we're talking about, what type of end, number one, and what world we're talking about, number two, and what was going to happen before that took place. It's called the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So basically, Jesus is saying, once I've explained to everybody the kingdom of God is at hand, let me add this, you'll also be able to stop praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Woohoo!
You don't have to pray that anymore. Once this happens, this kingdom will replace that one. This kingdom that encompasses the entire planet will replace the one that you see here in Jerusalem.
So, Jesus goes around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and part of the gospel of the kingdom is to pray for thy kingdom come, as almost every church does on every Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Thy kingdom come, something that is going to happen, I want that to happen. Pray this way. I want that, the gospel you're preaching, I want that to happen. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached up until a certain point, and after that, the end of this age, this aeon, will come. Have I got that right?
Exactly. That's
okay.
Exactly what Jesus is saying. So we have the end. We know exactly when this is going to come to fruition. It's when God's kingdom is established here on earth. There are people still looking for this, Barris, but according to every teaching I can think of about the kingdom of God, this was manifested to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is here. It is here. It's right here in the middle of us. And Jesus was saying, it's about to explode all over you. And all over you, it's going to be completely manifested. You're not going to have to pray that prayer anymore because the kingdom of God will have its full, but it can't have its full until the other kingdom is done away with. Now, that would have been observation of law, the observation of sacrifices and ceremony. All of that had to be done away with. You say, well, they continue to do it folks, just because somebody continues to do something doesn't mean that the need for it hasn't been done away with. And it was done away with at the cross.
You see it every day in ethnic clubs. Like if you go to a Polish club, you'll see Polish people doing Polish things. But they're Americans now, and they don't need to do that stuff, but they enjoy doing that stuff, I guess. Yeah.
So, I mean, this is this gospel of the kingdom thing is, you know, we've got to realize that only one person preached the gospel of the kingdom. Only one. Because only one knew it. Only one person knew it was at hand. Only one person knew it was coming. Only one person knew how it would come. Only one person knew what it would replace. Only one. So don't tell me you're a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. The only one who needed to preach it, preached it. And so number one, the gospel of the kingdom, and then, of course, the fact that that I've made the statement for years that Jesus was a teacher of the law. Jesus was a teacher of the law, and he was also a teacher of the kingdom of God, which made its fruition when the law was fulfilled that Jesus taught.
Okay, reading on, the writer says, when Jesus departed planet Earth, the church was told to make the entire world disciples of Jesus by teaching them to observe everything he commanded, Matthew 28:19-20. If we can't follow his teachings, he is not our Lord and we are not his disciples. Well,
hello.
Every aspect of salvation hinges upon our relationship to Jesus as Lord. I'm going to reread that. When Jesus departed planet Earth, the church was told to make the entire world disciples of Jesus by teaching them to observe everything he commanded, Matthew 28:19-20. If we can't follow his teachings, he is not our Lord and we are not his disciples.
Well, again, the issue of who made Jesus Lord. This is very fundamental to the gospel, and I can tell you there is no place that says obedience to anything makes Jesus your Lord, that believing anything makes Jesus your Lord. I know that Joel Osteen and 90% of the rest of these denominations around the world never want to close out a service without giving you the opportunity to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. Well, they're giving you an opportunity to do something you don't have the power to do.
Mm.
Sorry, you don't have that power to make Jesus Lord. Who do you think you are? What a self-righteous. How does evangelical doctrine lead to self-righteousness? It starts with self-righteousness. That you have the awesome power to make Jesus Christ Lord. Isn't that amazing? Well, you don't have that power. The only places that I can cite anywhere in the Bible about Jesus being Lord is that God made Jesus Lord over all. There is no such story about the subject making the person over them their Lord. Oh, I'm going to pick you to be my Lord. No, the Lord picks who he's going to be over. That story doesn't fly anywhere in any culture that I know of. I know that there's a lot of the New Testament that was not in the original. Somebody told me that one of these, I don't know if it's this one or the one in Mark. And which one is he quoted here?
He's quoting the one in Matthew, but the one in Mark and the one in Matthew, both of them are held in high contention to have ever been in the original text. What the one on Mark I'm referencing is, you know, you'll pick up snakes and they won't hurt you and so forth.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
But I think it's at Mark 11. And there, see, we do have...
And why didn't he quote that one?
Yeah, really, why just this one? Mm-hmm. After all, see, we are commanded to teach everything Jesus taught. Then you'd better start teaching that you can pick up snakes and they won't hurt you. I mean, everything. Don't forget everything. I mean, not just cut your eye out or cut your arm off if they offend you or they lead you into sin. No, you better start picking up snakes.
And drinking poison.
Oh, don't forget poison. Just drink it by the bowlful, mate. Because if you can do that in the middle of the Kroger's car park, you'll draw a crowd. I know it. There is something I'd like to say about this making Jesus Lord business, if that's okay.
Go right ahead.
I love the way you say go right ahead, because you know that it's not going to stop me anyway. I'll just weave it in some other day. But I was asked this question by Pat Martin Lockshaw on in the Theo History group in Facebook, and I answered her by giving her, and she wrote, "Can you tell me at what point in Christian history did the idea of a personal savior come in as a doctrine? I'm assuming it was after the Protestant Reformation." The answer is yes, well after it didn't start until America with D.L. Moody. Now, Dwight Moody, I think his songmaster was called Sankey. He had 1,000 songs that he wrote for D.L. Moody's emotive gospel meetings. And he is the one who invented this term saying the sinner's prayer, making Jesus your personal savior, making him Lord of your life and so forth. Now, a little bit later, a fellow called Charles Fuller. Now, here is a remarkable thing. This did not start in a kingdom. It did not start in the United Kingdom. It did not start in the Dutch Kingdom, both very religious countries. This started in a republic where the concept of lordship, lords and serfs, and the whole monarchical system did not exist. And it didn't start until sufficient time had passed that most Native Americans, by that I mean people who were born in America and raised in America, had totally forgotten exactly what a monarchy looked and smelt and tasted like. So the idea of the lesser blessing the greater started here in the States. Now that would never have happened in the United Kingdom, because they figured, they realized what you pointed out earlier, and that is Paul says in Hebrews, without contradiction, the lesser is blessed of the greater, not the other way around. So you don't get to make anybody Lord. Now, after this, yeah.
Interesting.
Isn't it gorgeous? I love this stuff. Now, this was probably taken to its height with Billy Graham Crusades that started back in the 50s, and later with Campus Crusade for Christ, the Four Spiritual Laws. This is the history of the concept of making Jesus our Lord and personal saviors.
So it's like an election. It's like voting for president. Now, I wonder if Jesus would win the popular vote and lose the electoral college, or would he win both?
If you looked at the church the institutional church, you know, was it Jeff that used this term once and I loved it to bits, the church industrial complex, if you look at that maybe as the electoral college and all the people as a popular vote.
Exactly. Yeah, so popular vote, Jesus loses popular vote, but he wins the electoral college of evangelical Christianity. Well, you know, and thank you, Bear, so much. I did not know that. I didn't know at what point this had come into the teachings, and it makes such good sense, too, as to at what point in time it came in.
I have been really, really blessed by a book called Pagan Christianity by George Barner and Frank Viola. And that was what started my journey to asking questions, Mike. And I can't recommend this book high enough, Pagan Christianity. You can buy it for it's only a couple of bucks on Amazon.
Well, you know, we've been pointing this out to folks, you know, that, you know, just show me a verse about making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. It's just not there. The inference here is that Jesus is not Lord until you obey his teachings. And what we've established is nobody can obey his teachings.
If we can't follow his teachings, he is not our Lord and we are not his disciples. That's a pretty categorical statement in this letter.
It is indeed. So what the writer has done is prove that Jesus Christ is not Lord. Now, we're not out trying to prove Jesus is not Lord.
Please make that clear, exactly how you came to that conclusion once again.
the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is not Lord.
By?
He has proven it because he says, for Jesus to be Lord, you must obey his teachings. Nobody obeys Jesus' teachings. It's not possible.
Why do you suppose the writer is so forceful in this area? I mean, I know that he must know what Paul said. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. Why do you think he comes down so strongly here?
It's because of what he opposes, Barris. So sad that this gentleman's life became committed to what we all understood to be about Jesus and wanting to serve the Lord and obey God, just like all of us, no less. The experiences, I can tell you, in Jim's life have been powerful, many of them very wonderful, that would affirm to him as it affirmed to us. But he's coming down strong on this because of losses that he has taken. And now he's described the losses. I haven't described the losses, but he has described the losses that happen in churches who let me speak. He let me speak. So he's described to us what has taken place in his congregation since I spoke there. From my understanding, it is now no longer existent, at least in an actual sense. I think in a virtual world, he does still have a congregation. If he does have Sunday morning meetings, they are not advertised. So I can't say that he does or he doesn't. Maybe somebody out there knows. Maybe somebody ought to go there Sunday morning to try to attend one of the meetings and see if they still do this, because I don't know.
Hey, Judy Tanini.
Yeah.
yeah, Judy, go to church Sunday morning and let us know if indeed there is a service that's happening there. You know, it's difficult, Barris, when your heart goes out to the man saying the things, but you so detest the things that are being said.
Well, that's your problem. It ain't my problem. My problem is I'm just reading a letter here.
You have the blessing of not knowing him.
Yeah, and I'm not trying to put you down there, mate, because there's one thing I know about you. You've got a very soft heart, and it must hurt like heck to I can see how that you would be divided in yourself. You know, you're enjoying what you're doing here, but you also, this is a man that you loved and love.
Yeah, and I have to say, folks, we had so many wonderful experiences together, and one of the non-responses I've mentioned this to you guys before. I sent a thank you card to Jim after he disfellowshipped me. He didn't tell me I was disfellowshipped. I've learned through these communications he's done with others that I was. And the shunning. And I remember I sent him a card. And it was probably within a year, within the year after this all started, from us being in pretty regular communication. And that did start tapering off at the end. But there was no place where that I was brought up or addressed about my heresy. We did have a couple of discussions about teachings and our disagreement, but that's not looking somebody in the face saying you're preaching heresy. That just never, ever happened.
Sounds like he's doing it now.
Well, even though it has taken place behind my back, it has never taken place to my face, which, if you're going to stick to the New Testament as instructions, I think it's supposed to be done face-to-face.
Matthew 18, that's the way.
And with others present. And that just never happened, folks. It is difficult. I sent Jim the card telling him, I still remember it to this day. So this has been, 18 years ago. And I remember sending this card. And I just simply put inside, Jim, I remember our walks. And thank you very much. you know, when you have that close of a heart with somebody. And now, folks, I don't know why, but I'm not angry at Jim. I'm not trying to get back at Jim. None of this is a motive in my heart. I'm not hurt by what Jim has done to me, but I do hurt. But I'm hurting for Jim. Because I know the things that this man has carried in his heart that were so helpful to me, so incredibly helpful to me in my journey. And obviously, I did the same for him. Why else would he hand me a doctorate and honor me? I mean, I didn't know this was going to happen. And it was in one of the services there. And suddenly everything stopped, and Jim said, I would like for Mike Williams to come forward in front of the congregation, and there was this ceremony. And, you know, I cried my eyes out. You know, here I am, just a young kid from Tennessee without an education. Being offered an honorary doctorate. Now I know what honorary doctorates are, but I was certainly honored by the fact that someone thought highly enough of me to do this. But it wasn't just a doctorate. It was a doctorate in the gospel of peace. Now, you've got to understand, I was sharing everything about the gospel of peace then that I share now. Not one thing more or less about the gospel of peace. Now, I've learned more about the gospel of grace than what I knew back then. But the gospel of peace, for which I was given an honorary doctorate from Impact Ministries, I don't teach anything different. So somebody has changed their mind about the gospel of peace. Because everything we've heard in this letter is contrary to that. So, now the reason I'm going into that is to let you know. Now, folks, if you need to know truth for gain, you will learn truth that gains you something. But it may not be the truth. Because the only way I know how to understand truth is to not have a reason for it. I just want to know the truth. If you're trying to find out the truth about healing, folks, you're not going to find truth. You're going to find what you need to find. If you need to find the truth about prosperity, you're going to find something, but it's not going to be truth. You're going to find what you need to find. Truth has a unique quality about it that it stands alone, that the desire for it has to be for its value in and of itself, not in what it will do for you or give you something other than freedom. Freedom. Not rewards, but freedom. So this whole issue of freedom is what this entire gospel revolution is about. And the truth that I personally have sought for has been with this caveat. I don't care what the truth is. I just want to know what it is. I remember so clearly. I'd been in the Baptist church. I went into the Word of Faith movement. The Baptist told me it was holy to be sick. The Word of Faith movement told me it was the devil that wanted me sick and that God wanted me well. The Baptist told me God would put sickness and disease on me. And I remember so clearly just, man, I'm telling you, I was so torn. And I remember just taking that into my prayers and saying, you know, I really don't care which one this is. I happen to be persuaded that truth will make me free. So if freedom is found in sickness and disease, I want it. If freedom is found in poverty, I want it. If freedom is found in not being sick and broke, then I want it. But I'm not going to pursue truth because of what it awards me. I want to know the truth. Now, by my own experience, I can't say it about anybody else's experience, but by my experience, I have to tell you that's the criteria for me for pursuing truth. And the moment I tell you, I don't remember even the last time I was looking for truth to try to gain something from it. It's just its own intrinsic value that it in of itself is freedom.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Remember, orthodoxy is oxymoronic. If orthodoxy was to be trusted in the least, then there would only be one version of it. What is more likely, do you think? That real orthodoxy might be found in one of the multiple thousands of versions of orthodoxy, or in your own heart and mind, pre-planted there before you were born? Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. In that, Mike lays out the gospel in simple, straightforward language. You're going to love the stories that you read there. You're going to love how he recounts his personal experiences. $26.99 is a hardcover, $15.19 is a paperback, and Kindle edition is $3.03. Don't tell me you can't afford one of those. Go get you one now and read it. By the way, those prices were all off of Amazon. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. The value-for-value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So, if you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember that cash is not the only way you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, who are now starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you might like Mike to speak in your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make it happen. So now, it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios here in Eva, Alabama, a town so primal, pure, and pristine that it could only have been named after the mother of all humanity.
And it is good evening from Michael Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, 33410. We love you guys. And, you know, go out and meet a righteous, holy, perfect person. You might say, but Brother Mike, how will I find one? It makes no difference. You can go to Walmart. You can go out on the street. You can visit the jails. You can go to a school. Anyone you meet will be a righteous, holy, perfect person in the eyes of God. There hasn't been a sinner on this earth for 2,000 years, folks. It's time that this good news was shared with this planet. And the ultimate good of what comes from that be experienced. We've experienced it in our lives. Thank you for supporting the Gospel Revolution. We share something that we think is going to help the planet. We think it's the truth. If you do too, be a part of it. Support it with all that you can. We do, and we love you.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better.